Morning, so our remote viewers can interact, and so we'll see how that goes. No one's joined yet, but we'll see how that plays out. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4. We're going to read verses 14 to 16 by way of introduction. What we're going to cover is the last verses of Hebrews 4, and then I've got my questions. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus ends that part of the Word of God. All right, question. So think of a time in your life when you needed close family, a friend, a good neighbor, somebody you trusted. And what was your predicament and how did they help you out? Anybody? Okay, Mom.
I was with my older sister.
Okay, you went to your oldest sister? All right.
She helped me a great deal. She gave me good advice. And then from then on, we had a really close friendship. I could go to her.
Yeah, Mother often speaks about her older sister, Jessie. She was your older sister by how many years? She was how much older?
10 years older.
She was 10 years older, so certainly that would be a good one. Somebody else? Who would you go to in time of need?
Well, just recently in the situation with my parents' move, we reached out quite a bit to their pastor. And their pastor was just amazing in both encouraging and praying and in practical help getting people together who came and helped us solve the problem. It was an amazing blessing.
Well, Penny's parents had a need to relocate the house, and there's a lot of issues involved in getting people out of a place they've been living in, is I correct, 60 years, I think, in the house, and then trying to relocate, so the pastor was a great help. Somebody else been in a predicament and needed to go to somebody for assistance or help. Yes, Lisa.
I needed to talk to somebody because I thought that things were kind of insane. So somebody turned me on to a naturopathic doctor who kind of explained things to me and gave me good advice for James. And that was turned to him, and I trusted what he said, and it did help.
Wonderful. Wonderful. So this was a situation, a rather dire one. I think that word predicament is kind of underscored here. Your husband, if I may just touch on it, has cancer. And so you turned to a naturopath doctor who gave some very good advice. Yeah. Anybody else have something they wanted to share? Well, of all those that you've called upon for help in your life, and you've just given me an example, but I'm sure you've each called upon different people at different times for some level of assistance. Of all those that you've called upon, which mortal human gave you the most help? And why?
Because my sister always told me the truth.
Okay, so your sister helped you the most because she told you the truth. All right, let me pull on that a little bit there. So when you go to her with things and she told you the truth, why was she able to tell you the truth about this?
She lived through a lot of this stuff.
She had lived through a lot of things.
I was a young teenager, going into school and seeing a different world than what I've been brought up in. And so I had a lot of questions, and she's the only one who could answer them for me.
You were a young teenager, and she had already had 10 years under her belt on the road and could explain these things to you. And so we see from that, I think, an example I was trying to get to, which is the ones that give you the most help are those who have been through a similar situation as you. And they can kind of give that comprehensive help package, both from the emotional side as opposed to sometimes doctors, and I'm not knocking the naturopath you spoke to, but sometimes they can be very technical. Just go off, do this, do that, do the other thing. Well, do this, that, and the other thing may be very exceedingly painful, difficult, hard to do, whereas someone who's actually been through something can present it in a way that is much more shall I say, palatable, so somewhat helpful. Well, we see here in verse 14 of Hebrews 4 in our passage, we're going to talk today about our supportive high priest. And it says we have a great high priest, and that word passed into the heavens is an interesting word because you have the sense that he is behind a veil. He's gone through the heavens. The heavens now shadow and hide where he's actually at. He's passed into the heavens, much like the high priest of old would pass into the veil. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And he's the presumption of this verse, of course, is that having a high priest is of some benefit. To Gentile audiences, this is something we have to strain at a bit. We've looked at this a little bit earlier, where we were trying to figure out, well, what benefit did the high priest actually give to the people of Israel? What special things, folks, did the high priest do? Why was he special to the Hebrews?
It was the high priest that actually performed the work of the atonement. He didn't do the atonement, but he was the one who would take the blood into the Holy of Holies.
All right, so he had to take blood, and this blood was from
a sacrifice.
From a sacrifice. And
sprinkled.
He had to sprinkle it, and how did he even get this blood? How did from a sacrifice? How did all that play out? He just went out in the field, grabbed one, and just killed it.
Unblemished.
Okay, it had to be unblemished. So he had to go find an unblemished lamb. No, he didn't got to go find nothing.
It was brought to him.
It was brought to him. Who brought the lamb?
The underpriest.
The underpriest. Who brought the lamb?
The congregation.
The congregation.
Yeah.
The person who was the sinner brought the lamb. The sinner brought the lamb. It was in the hands of the sinner, and the priests imputed the sins upon that. So he had to grab
Levites.
This lamb.
Levites.
And then the Levites were certainly responsible for a lot of the work of slaying it and so forth. And the high priest goes in, he's sprinkling, he's atoning for the sins of the people. What other things would he do? What would be required for God to accept that atonement? We've talked about a perfect lamb. We've talked about sprinkled blood. You mentioned Holy of Holies, so that's a particular place. What else did he have to do?
He had to cleanse himself.
Ooh. He had to cleanse himself. Did he put on his farming clothes? No. He had to have a special uniform. He had to have, he himself had to be set apart. What happens if a high priest went in and wasn't acceptable?
Dead on arrival.
Dead on arrival, yeah. Yeah, boy, that's a great phrase. We use it today.
It would be his blood.
It would be his blood, and it wouldn't be accepted. You remember this one king who decided that he was going to be a priest. He was such a successful king. He'd hired a bunch of engineers, did a great many things for the city and for his country, and thought, I can offer the offerings. And immediately the second he crossed over the threshold, leprosy sprung up in his forehead. And they hastened to get him out of the temple, he himself being urgent to get out. Yeah, had to have the right high priest. Your high priest had to be acceptable. So as a refresher, here's some of the benefits of having Jesus as our high priest while you're in Hebrews. You can just back up to 2:17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This was his fundamental basic job, but to be able to accomplish that job, he himself had to be accepted. We also read that the high priest was a suffering servant. In Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. Jesus, as our high priest, was that suffering servant. He was our atonement. Chapter 2, verse 14, through flesh and blood, he took part of the same through death. He was that suffering servant that gave atonement. He was holy. He was sanctified, Jesus. He that sanctifieth, in Hebrews 2:11, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Romans 5:10 says, we were reconciled, past tense, to God by the death of his son. He actually accomplished the task. So we have a lot of benefits from Christ as our high priest. And there was one other one that was kind of interesting. You remember the city of refuge? Where if you had a person guilty of manslaughter, they accidentally killed somebody. It was because of negligence or carelessness or pure quote-unquote accident. Not intentional murder. If he was guilty of murder, he would have been stoned on the spot after the judges pronounced him guilty. But if he was a manslayer, he could flee to the city of refuge, and the only way, and he had to stay there until a certain point in time. And the only way he got released is upon the death of the high priest. The high priest's death also freed those who killed somebody unawares. So there was a lot of benefits to the Hebrews of this fellow known as the high priest. Another point that I made, again, is that the quality of one's access to God, the ability to actually get any kind of help, very much relied upon the obedience of the high priest. And I direct your attention to your bulletin inserts. I'll just read a couple of passages to you as to how that was important as well. Because in Israel's history, there were priests, both high and intermediate, that were not quite so good. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. Wow, what a scary, ominous judgment that lands upon such a high priest. You had to have a high priest, and you certainly would pray that he would remain faithful, because if he didn't, your access to God was cut off. And God would censure the priest as well as the people. The punishment came upon both, and so it was very significant that you would have a good high priest. Malachi 2, the very end of the Old Testament, near the very end, it says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. This is serious warnings, and so the fact that you would have a high priest who would be faithful to his job, do what he's supposed to do, it would be a blessing to the people. It would be a very good thing. And lo and behold, we read that we have a perfect high priest. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. He is absolutely perfect. He carried out his task without spot, without blemish. He himself being that way, in his work, in his speech, in his deeds, everything he did was perfect, and I think we would agree with that. And as a result, we have only good reasons to do what it asks, to hold fast our profession. That word profession is six times profession, confession. It's an interesting word. It means our same word, our same testimony. A profession is something that is similar and in line with what the saints of God have held to over time. And that word hold is an interesting word, to hold fast our profession. That word hold is stronger than you ladies when you walk and you hold onto your purse. You may have it slung over your shoulder. You may have it, you know, at your hand. This word hold is to grip, to grab and to lay hold on in a way that they don't get released. So, for instance, we read in Mark 1:31, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. He's taking a young maid child. He grabs him by the hand, and the purpose is, I don't want this child to fall. I'm picking them up. When the guard was sent to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, and they came and they laid hold on Jesus and took him away. He was held as a captive, as a prisoner. We're not going to let this one go. We're going to secure all means necessary to retain him so that he can't reach for a weapon. Ludicrous. He would never have to do that. He just speaks and they fell over. We're going to grab him. That's that word, hold fast. You grab this thing in a manner as if though your very life depended on it. You're going to hang on to this thing and not let go. You don't want to let this fall away. And holding fast, in fact, is the very opposite of what we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Don't let them slip away. It's chapter 6 where he says that they fall away, holding fast, that death grip, that the grabbing that a guard would do, that you would grab your little child to pull them up lest they fall. That's the opposite of letting slip, is holding fast. And that's and what we hold fast is that profession that's anchored in Christ Jesus. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So that's what we hang on to. It's that profession. It's that profession of faith. You don't want to let faith slip away. I recently purchased a book written by a reprobate of the faith. He is a professor of linguistics, I think, or something to that effect, at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. His name is Bart Ehrman. He studied under the esteemed Bruce Metzger, and he was out of Princeton. He has quite a number of degrees. If you want certifications, this man has them. He started off as a Christian, and he's now an agnostic. He doesn't know whether or not we can even know if the God of the Bible is true or not. In his introduction to the book, he gives his testimony, how he went to a Youth for Christ meeting, and his parents raised him Episcopalian, where it was more traditions and liturgy and liturgical readings and pomp and circumstance and ceremony, and the Bible was this mysterious book occasionally that he might look into. Youth for Christ meeting, where he had a born-again experience, no mention of the Word of God. He was just caught in a movement. Moved him enough to want to take him to Moody Bible College, where he called it a fundamental place, which, from what I'm reading historically, Moody was hardly fundamental at that point in time, in the early, mid to 1900s. And then on to Wheaton College, where it was evangelical, which that's a stretch, and then on to Princeton. And it was a paper he wrote where the professor had him work in the book of Mark, in the second chapter, where he was recounting the story of Christ. And he was going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and he's reasoning, "Have you not read how it was written in the days of David, how he went to Abiathar the priest, and so forth, and he gave him bread?" But lo and behold, if you go look in 1 Samuel 21, it says Ahimelech the priest, and so he came up with a good defense as to why there was a difference there. But his professor, not much of a professor if you ask me, wrote just one sentence on his paper. Maybe Mark was wrong. And it said it opened up the floodgates for him, and unbelief showered in, and he started seeing, oh yes, there's all kinds of errors in the Bible. There's paradoxes in the Scripture, folks. There are things that appear contradictory, and it is by design, because the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net which catches all sorts of men, both good and bad. The bad are brought to shore and cast aside. And that's one way God catches men. Oh, they think they're smarter than God. Look, I found a fault with the holy, inerrant, living, enduring forever, perfect, purified as gold, seven times in the furnace of earth, Word of God. How smart I am. Beware, Christian. Remember, the Bible is not on trial. You are. And if you get so high and uppity, thinking, I found something in the Bible that makes me smarter than God, I can fix this book. Man will fix it. God will set you straight, short order. He will run you off the cliff, and you'll be sunk in the mire of unbelief and a reprobate, and exactly as Jesus described the parable of a man out of whom seven demons departed, or one demon departed and seven moved in, and the latter end of that state of the man is worse than the beginning. It's exactly where you end up at.
That's exactly our response to reading this morning. A man without a wedding garment, many are called, few are chosen.
Yeah. And the man says, Bart Ehrman says, he's a happy agnostic. He says his wife is Christian. He says Bruce Metzger is still a quote-unquote committed Christian. That's a lie. Bruce is not a committed Christian. He denies the deity of Christ and the resurrection and the miracles and so forth. I'm not sure what kind of Christians he's hanging around, but certainly not those that are in consort with the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. We have to hold fast to our profession of faith. There may be some things you look at and you ponder over for a while in the Scriptures. Seek among the faithful. There's answers. They're very much answers. And I think that might be the next series of Sunday school lessons I do, because there are a lot of questions people have. They see things. And those questions are arising even more as they are led astray into the ESV Bible, because they accentuate those. They put out things that are just blatantly wrong, and they accentuate it for us. So part of the problem is they're not even looking at the right canon. Well, off of that aside there, our empathetic high priest of verse 15, where we read this of Hebrews 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling, that's that word sympatheo, sympathy, the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Folks, what's the difference between sympathy and empathy? That's a subtle shift. Do you know the difference?
In sympathy, you feel badly for the other person, but in empathy, you feel what the other person feels.
Okay. Not exactly, but I'll take it. That's a perception of it. What's Mother? You touched on it earlier. What's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy is correct. You got that right. You feel bad for the other person. What's empathy? To empathize with somebody.
You put yourself in their place.
Okay. Well, you could do that sympathizing. You could put yourself in their place. But what's somebody who empathizes with you?
I think Ms. Ross is right, except for one element. Someone who has empathy has experience.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's the kicker.
You feel it better.
Right.
You feel it better because you have been through it.
They've walked in those shoes.
Yeah. Right? And that was kind of part of our discussion earlier. You get the most help from somebody with whom you can empathize because they have been through it themselves. Whereas a technical answer, they can... Oh, that must be horrible. Oh, if I were in your shoes, I would probably... don't tell me about if you were in my shoes. You're not in my shoes. You have no idea what I'm going through. So that's sympathy. Now, the Greek word here is sympathy, but it's clearly in context. The context is that he is an empathetic priest. He's one who cannot be touched with merely the sympathy of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are. Isn't it amazing that God, in fact, cares about our feelings? We at Mission Bible do emphasize doctrine. We emphasize connecting all of Holy Writ together. We use the Bible as our backbone. And yet the God of the Bible, the God who created us, also created us with a tremendous capacity to have feelings. Unfortunately, too many people use their feelings to guide them. Feelings are just the lights on the dashboard. That just simply tells you what's going on. You're feeling depressed or sad or whatever, and there's some underlying reasons for that. People use their feelings and emotions to buy things. That's what drives the American economy. This will make you feel better. And I love it when my daughter will look at commercials and she will just call out, "Oh, if you buy this soap, you will have a happy life," or "You get this car and you'll have a happy wife and obedient kids, and they'll watch the DVD and they'll be happy." You know, all of these subliminal messages they're selling you, and they're trying to elicit an emotional response. But the God of the Bible does care about a Christian's feelings, and he empathizes with us, and he resonates with us in many ways. Look at just a handful of passages here that I want to cover with you, and they're in your bulletin. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He's carried our sorrows. Sometimes sorrows are so deep, just like the hymn writer wrote, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." Sometimes they just overwhelm you, and then it passes, and then you're just exhausted, and another wave hits. Matthew 12:20, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench." Sometimes the battles of Canaan are hard. They're real. You can have some very serious times come upon you which throw you back on your heels, where all you can cry is, "Oh God, oh God." Exodus 23:9, this was implicit in this commandment, getting to empathy here. "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger," God talking to the children of Israel. "Do not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." be empathetic, Jewish Christians following Christ, coming out of the land of Egypt. You were strangers in there, so you ought to know what it's like. Don't flip the tables. Don't you become like Pharaoh. You be more like Christ. Hebrews 5:2, later we read about the earthly high priest who could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. People have life verses. I wouldn't call this a life verse, but I would call this a ministry verse for me. This is a verse I have in mind very much so in any form of ministry that one conducts, because you can't be a Bible teacher without being a counselor. It just comes with the territory. You're up there talking about the Word of God. You know something about the Bible. Let me come to you with my problems. And this happens. And lo and behold, here's a good model. The old priests of the Old Testament. They were chosen from among men, from among fellow Jews. And they could, in fact, have compassion. Why? Because they themselves were also compassed with infirmity. They didn't need to come down hard on them. They could relate. Now, in this context, it says 5:2, compassed with infirmity. Hebrews 4:15, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What are these infirmities that it's speaking about? What are these infirmities that Christ empathizes with? Any idea?
I think he empathizes simply because he knows everything. He doesn't have to live through it.
Mm-hmm. He didn't have to, but he did. So what are the infirmities that he lived through?
I've got a list here. He suffered the vexation of spirit from people's unbelief.
Vexation of spirit, okay.
In his ministry, we see suffered persecution from the Pharisees as well. We have our own persecutions as well. He suffered temptation from the devil. He suffered the constraint of the Spirit to do his Father's will. And he suffered the burden of the word of the Lord.
Yes, many of those he definitely suffered. Okay, yeah, that's a good list. Came prepared, A plus. What are other infirmities?
His dad must be proud.
I'll immediately fall down.
I don't think there's a reference here to temptations, or more specifically sins, the fall, all the times that man has fallen. No doubt the earthly high priest would understand that, because he's not without sin.
Yeah. You know, the infirmities there, I think, between Gabriel and Anton are correct. I see it as, you know, our weak ability to actually follow God's ways, whether through sin, whether through a right handling of things. You know, people undergoing hard times will say things like this. Maybe you've said it. I don't know. I know I've said it. No one knows what I'm going through. You ever thought that? You ever been through? No one knows what I'm going through. Now, who is excluded when you say no one?
God.
Yeah. Somehow Jesus never went through what I'm going through. Is that true? Is that true of Jesus? Can you think of something that, could there be a trial that Jesus hasn't endured? Now, don't just give me the, oh no, Vince, brother, he's going through everything in the back of your mind going, yeah, but what about this and that and the other thing? I don't know. I want to hear about the things in the back of your mind. What about this and that and the other thing? What is something that you might think of that Jesus hasn't endured? Because it says he has. So let's talk about it.
Broken phones.
A broken phone. Broken down technology. That's very frustrating. Right. Things that don't technically work. There weren't phones back in that day. Broken communication. Yeah. What else?
Probably, you know, somebody could claim, well, you know, Christ never had cancer or a long-term illness, something of that nature.
Okay. Yeah. Cancer, illness, right?
He had a baby.
Yeah, delivering a baby. Okay. Yeah.
Some might say wife, but the church is like, you know, that same relationship, so that doesn't really make sense.
Okay, a wife. How about going even further? A divorce. Yes. But in all things you've said, I could say Jesus has in fact been through that. You know, the technical thing is not in view here, right? The technology is a dumb thing. But it's the failure of communication failures, the inability to get your message through, or the inability of the technology or the people at the time to convey things. Somebody mentioned cancer. You know, nobody can say that they were ordained to go to hell. No one can say that, except for one. Your great high priest, it was ordained of God. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was ordained that he should pay for the sins of his people. And he took our infirmities upon him. Oh yes, there was a terminal disease coming to him, and he knew it was coming. And it would be sharp, swift, intense, and severe beyond any imagination. A faithless bride. Oh boy, Israel. Well, she was a beauty. What a winner she was. Children, bearing children. Yeah, he did. Children of Israel, a whole nation. He's created in the womb. Not delivering as a mother. But he talks about the pangs of birth. And all those pangs. Calls them. He uses the same phrase in reference to the pangs of hell. That's how intense it is. You know, I think sometimes we think of Jesus just in the 30-year period of time he walked on this earth. He is the eternal, everlasting one. You need to open up your aperture a little bit. He's been around a mighty long time. He's seen a whole lot. He truly can empathize. And furthermore, does not the Spirit of God dwell in individuals? And does not the Spirit of God dwell in Christian men and women of old? Would not the Spirit of Christ in them experience these things as well? And so you see that you have a very unique high priest. You have one truly who has sympathized, who truly can sympathize. It is wrong for a Christian to say, no one has ever gone through what I'm going through right now. You truly can't say that, because that may be true among the sons of men. I don't think any of my engineering colleagues would understand in the least why I was greatly distraught at the destruction of a church plant. It was like a divorce, an abortion, and a death, all rolled into one. It was horrific. And yet the Lord Jesus has been through that. And I learned through that grievous experience some passages of Scripture, Joe, that I'll never look at the same way again, because I'll see, wow, he came into his own. His own received him not. Just, I'll never look at that verse the same way as I had before. And we can talk about it more later, because I want to get through to our next verse 16, because here is my super duper word I discovered this week. And it's a really great word, and I hope it helps you. We have a perfect high priest, we have an empathetic high priest, and we have a supportive high priest. I forgot the word high priest in my little outline here, but you'll know that it belongs. Look at verse 16 for just a moment, because I think you may want to make a note of this in your Bible. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Notice where our high priest is sitting. He's on a throne. That's great. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. To help in time of need. That word only appears twice in the Bible. This is one of them. I want you to turn to the other place where it's used in the Bible. Turn to the book of Acts. Go to Acts 27 and verse 13. We're going to read for just a moment here. And I was able to manage my time well enough to leave myself a little bit of time here for us to go through this. I'm getting better at time management, Mrs. Ross. I'm not quite where you are just yet, but I'm getting there. Acts 27, 13, where we read this. This is the Apostle Paul. He's on a ship. He's being sailed off to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, he's going. He's on a ship. He told him, you better not leave. He said, nah, storm, schmorm, who cares? Press on. And we read in verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Let me give you the New England translation. There came a nor'easter. We know what that means up here. It's a nasty storm. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps. That's our word. It's the word bothia, and it's referring to a rope or a chain for undergirding the vessel. The ship is going to split apart. What do? We got to run a rope and some chains around the outside of this boat and secure it to kind of hold it all together. Because if we don't, this storm is going to just bust open the sides. They put helps under the vessel. That's the word for Jesus. He's like that rope, that chain that undergirds you. Isn't that cool? Let's keep going. Let's see what else we read about this. They used helps undergirding the ship. And fearing, it was still a fearful thing, lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest. The next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, all the big blocks, the ropes, everything. They said, we're going under if we don't lighten this boat with every ounce we can find, except they kept the ropes that undergirded the ship. They threw everything else out. That's how desperate it is. You know, it's desperate for a sailor to throw away his anchor. It's desperate for a sailor to throw away, I think they kept the anchor actually, but they threw away the tackling of the ship. That's serious. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest was lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. I mean, this is grievous. Isn't this amazing? And yet, they had a help under the ship. You know, what I'm struck with is the idea that Jesus is that strong chain. He is that heavy rope that can come underneath us, all around us, to strengthen us through life storms. Some of you saints have seen a year or two on planet Earth, and you've seen a few storms of life, but they can get hard. They call them the once-in-a-hundred-year storms. And my dad used to say, oh yeah, they come in threes too. They come in threes. Lost the job. Cancer hits. Stock market or whatever goes down. So now I'm out of money and I'm diseased. And I mean, just boom, boom, boom. It all hits at one time. And it's like the once-in-a-hundred-year event. And those will come. I wish I could spare you. I wish I could say, here's a get out of jail, get out of tempest free card. That's not God's plan. God doesn't operate that way. Jesus is that chain, that rope that goes under you and holds it together that you can get through it.
Think of that verse in Psalms, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
Underneath are the everlasting arms. Good verse, very good verse. And it says that we can come boldly. We come boldly to that throne to draw near. In the midst, and that word meta, where it says, come boldly that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That time of need is in the midst, and that word midst has to do with the sense amid, in the middle of that trial, during that trial. You can come boldly to that throne. He's always available. He's sympathetic, and he's perfect, and he can shore you up through it. And notice the kind of throne we approach. It's not a judgment throne. You're not going there to fear punishment. You're not going there to present your righteousness either. You're going there to present and to get mercy. Present your case. Present mercy. I heard this years ago. I think it's excellent. I put it in your handout. Here's your fill-in-the-blank answers. You're going to want to catch this one because this is a good help. What is grace? Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. That's God's grace. A little acronym is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us peace. He gives us blessing. He gives us strength. He gives us inheritance. He gives us righteousness. He gives us life. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve wrath, but we get pardon. We deserve hell. We get heaven. we deserve nothing. We get everything. God not giving us what we do deserve. And so the idea is not that we call upon God and the trial is removed. The wind and the waves immediately stop. No, the idea is more of strengthening to get you through the trial to His praise, honor, and glory. And you get through that trial and you may end up like the apostle did here in Acts. Let's keep reading in Acts. Let's see what happened with those ropes, with the helps. Let's see how they didn't help them. When we read in Acts 27, in verse 43, but the centurion willing to save Paul, I'm in the last two verses of Acts 27, but the centurion willing to save Paul kept them from their purpose, commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. It undergirded the ship, and it kept the ship alive long enough to get to a point where they could swim to land. The ship was broken. Their souls were spared. Not a single person was lost in that horrific first century nor'easter that can rise up and still does to this day in the Mediterranean. And the things we may have underneath us that help us, we may get through it by the skin of our teeth, but get through it we shall, and we land safely to land. You see, God, and then of course, then He's there. Snake bites him, doesn't hurt him. Paul has a little vacation on the island of Melita for a good 2 or 3 months. People who loved him, cared for him. After that brief, intense period, God gave him the most wonderful vacation he could ever possibly imagine. A fruitful ministry. The islanders all were coming to Christ. There was a big outpouring and a big change. And the only way they'd get there was through that event. Sometimes God puts us all through hard events. And you may lose a whole lot in the process. But the end is good. Because Jesus alone is our perfect, empathetic, and supportive high priest. And I leave you with this verse, and you know it. You've heard it said before. Maybe you've memorized it. Preach it, Elias. I love it. He's got the motions going and everything. He's pounding the book already. He's preaching it. Run, boy, run. That's right. You got it, boy. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful and will with the temptation. Make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so that's, He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but He will with the temptation make a way of escape. That help, that undergirding. And so we rejoice that God gives us that. Anton, could you close us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for this high priest that You've given us that can understand our infirmities, O Lord, one that we can depend upon, one because of whom we can go to the throne of grace boldly, O Lord, for help in time of need. Pray indeed You would strengthen us, help us, O Lord, to continue in this faith, to endure unto the end. Indeed, You're the only one that's able to upkeep us, to uphold us, to not let us be tempted beyond that which we're able, O Lord. Pray You would help us to continue in Your word. Please help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And pray even that You would help us in this upcoming time of worship, O Lord. It would be good in Your sight. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.